You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
It's called, by some people's description, the Leaning Tower of San Francisco. You maybe have heard of it. It's a 58-story Millennium Tower. It's the tallest concrete structure in San Francisco, the tallest residential building in the city, and the fourth tallest in San Francisco overall. Here's the problem with it. It's sinking. It's sinking. It has sunk about 16 inches into the landfill, and it's tilting on its northwest corner, now up to 29 inches. Leaning. Since it first opened in 2009. What's the cause for this sinking and this leaning? Who is to blame? Well, developers blame the tower sinking on the city's construction of an adjacent railway station, which they say removed groundwater from beneath the Millennium Tower that caused it to sink and tilt. But the city blames the developers, and they say they didn't build it with adequate foundation, though the tower is supported by piles driven 60 to 90 feet into landfill that's still not anchored into the bedrock. The concerns are compounded, of course, when one considers where San Francisco is located as a city. It sits as a city over a fault line. The looming concern is what will happen when the city has its next big earthquake. Will such a building actually be standing? Developers say it'll be there. But there's concerns, of course. This Millennium Tower serves, I think, as a helpful parable for the church today. Many churches are being built and growing to incredible size. You can hear of them and see of them from a distance. Their reputation is known. Their social media presence is to be sent to others and tagged accordingly. The problem is not their reputation per se or even their size. That's not necessarily the concern. The problem is there are such churches amongst those that are known that are being built on a poor foundation. A foundation that you can't quite see below its surface. And it seems like it's a question of timing, not about result. Because without the right foundation, a church will have a problem sooner or later. It will crumble. And friends, we don't have to speculate on this. We can simply ask the question of the churches that you and I read in, say, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Can you go to them today? Can you Google their address? Can you go visit them in person? You cannot. And let me be clear in my differentiation of terms. And by the church, I don't mean the church of Jesus Christ. Universally and globally, Jesus has made a promise himself in Matthew 16. He will build his church. I mean to refer to the local churches, which are expressions visibly, responsibly, hopefully, of the universal global church. The question is, how are those local churches being built? Several years ago, I was at a Starbucks, and I saw a sign advertising a new kind of church. Its catchphrase was, "Redefine church for yourself." I thought this must be some advertising gimmick. I maybe have misunderstood it. Let me perhaps look it up for myself and better understand it. So I actually looked up its website, and I was saddened by the reality that it was indeed real. It really was promising what it was advertising. They meant for the church to be driven by personal preference in both theology and personal lives. Oh, how this grieves the Lord. And oh, how it's so contrary to what his word actually holds out as God's vision for local churches. Now, let's consider for a moment how we can be tempted to get the church wrong and violate all that God's word has commanded us. Because we can look at millennial towers in San Francisco from a distance and say, what were they thinking? But shall we bring that question more comfortably, or uncomfortably rather, closely to where we are today and ask about Grace Church? And any church that we hope to continue to plant, as having planted one church last year and desiring to plant more in the coming years. Quite simply, whenever a church's primary concern is people and not first God, you have a faulty foundation. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when that faulty foundation will be exposed. So let me just kind of set us up here to kind of understand by way of compare and contrast before we jump into our text in Isaiah, because it will be a, if you will, an awakening for us. Three major categories we could see today of common mistakes churches make. And I'll say these briefly because I want you to have discernment, not to create judgmentalism, but to create discernment by which we need to be faithful as a church. Number one, catering to the church's, to the world's sociological needs. This is a common temptation, a common mistake churches can make. This is what happens when churches are driven by the desire to make you feel comfortable and therefore want to stay. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not my goal as a pastor of this church to make you feel uncomfortable, you know, like try to hide the signs of the bathrooms, make children's ministry just make your kids cry the entire time, feel like it's such an uncold environment that our greeting time is quite sterile and uncommonly unkind. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that determining the marketing needs of the people appeals to them accordingly, and therefore a church is more known for its creativity than for its Christ, so that Christ and Him crucified is not a central message. There's another common mistake. It's catering to the world's psychological needs. This is what happens when you adopt the kind of mindset of being a victim. Everybody is seemingly struggling with something. And quite honestly, we all know the reality of this. Personally, I know it. You know it. We've all had seemingly incomplete at best and deeply flawed and tragically painful at worst backgrounds. It's happened in our homes, it's happened with our parents, it's happened with our children, it's happened in our jobs, it happens in society. Everybody, from small to big, has got a story to tell, and I don't mean in any way to make light of that. But what happens, unfortunately, is when the orientation begins to be changed, where the church becomes one big support group. The way a church does this is to provide some type of support group where your feelings reign. Feelings are personal, they can be painful or pleasurable, but they should not determine what an order you think and therefore shall do. We have to go to something that's less subjective and truly objective, which is the Word of God. A third common mistake a church can make in building a foundation wrongly is to cater to the world's theological needs. This is what happens when we realize that doctrine, the teaching of Scripture, divides. And we tell ourselves as a church, well, surely God does not want us to be divisive. After all, God says Himself in 1 John that God is a God of love. And under that pretense, everything should be, well, seemingly loving. That takes a selective reading of the Bible, of course. You have to skip over passages like Hebrews chapter 12, where God is referred to as being a father and says, like a father who loves a child, lovingly disciplines them. You're like, well, that doesn't seem too loving to be disciplined, but that's actually a display of care. But theologically, oftentimes, people will often play hopscotch around the Bible. They don't mind God being a father, being a loving father, being gracious and kind. But the whole idea of declarative truth, they want vagueness, they want uncertainty. Ambiguity becomes a new virtue. Unfortunately, this consumeristic way of doing church, theologically, sociologically, or psychologically, will lead in time to that church crumbling. It will fall. But fortunately, or rather unfortunately, this all happens under the name of outreach. Friends, let me be very clear. I want Grace Church to be a faithful church to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. But do you understand that the good news is painted on the canvas of the reality of the biggest problem that we have that we don't want to face, which is the world is not just tragically fallen, but that we are supporting actors to that plot to rebel against God, and it is our sin that divides us from God? It's not our family background or experience, though those might explain how we got there. It is indeed the challenge of our own rebellion. Even seemingly our righteous works are indeed, if they're not in through faith in Christ, filthy rags, the scripture describes. Well, thankfully, God has not left us to figure this out on our own. He's not left us to kind of just question and judge. Are we going to get it right? Do we just need to do more prayers around here, more songs around here, more Bible reading, and that'll kind of put us on track. If you've not been with us these last couple of weeks, we have been in a series that we returned to this morning titled Identity Theft. Recovering the attributes of God. I do this because it's an important reminder, though our church is relatively speaking new, 5 years of age, Grace Church is, it's important that we go back and do as inspectors do on buildings. That is, they have to go back and re-examine it to make sure its foundations are solid, lest there be problems in the days ahead, as we've even seen tragically in Surfside of recent times. So far, we've learned about God, that God is triune, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, sovereign, self-existent, self-sufficient, all-present, all-knowing, all-powerful, and unchanging. It's profound realities of who God is. Well, this morning, we continue to have our view of God audited by God's revelation. And to do that, I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. If you're not familiar with Isaiah, where it's found, basically in the middle of your Bible, you typically will find the book of Psalms. Just start turning to the right of there. You'll come to a prophet named Isaiah. If you're not familiar with Isaiah as a person, he is a Jewish man called by God to speak a prophetic word on behalf of God. These 66 chapters to whom he speaks, captured and led by the Holy Spirit, that are today part of us, the canon, the Word of God that we have today, that we read and benefit from. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to just listen along, and we've got them at the Welcome Center there for you. They're there for you for free. We're not here to stock your Bible inventory, of course, but if you don't have a Bible, we want you to have one, because that's something that we love to have here at the scripture, at the church, is Bibles available to people who don't have them. We come to Isaiah chapter 6, and we find that this is the best place to orient ourselves to the God to whom all life flows, and is found here in the throne room of heaven. So if you would, follow along as I read to you Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. These are angels. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We'll stop there for right now. I want to make sure everybody understands the orientation of Isaiah chapter 6. Because he gives an introduction, the first couple of words of verse 1, that are lost on, I imagine, almost everybody in this room, unless you've known of it historically. The words are, "In the year that King Uzziah died." This is more than a timestamp for Isaiah. The man he's referring to was the king of Judah, the southern region of Israel. The region of Israel, the nation of Israel, after his son Solomon, David, having passed away, after Solomon, the kingdom is split in half. You have the southern region. King Uzziah is the king at that time. And he was a king for 52 years. 52 years. And during his time, it wasn't just a long time, it was an overwhelmingly blessed time by God. His reign introduced a time of prosperity and peace. During his reign, he extended the boundaries of the country to what they used to be under Solomon's reign. And the agriculture and the farms and the land flourished. It was seemingly the best of times. And most people, think about this, most people 52 and under had never known any other time except when King Uzziah was king. And it was the best of times. And then he died. It's the practice in the United States of America, similar to some other countries, to have elected officials serve for a length of time. Their term ends. Sometimes the party puts forward another candidate to replace that one. Sometimes the party candidate runs for re-election. But there are in different elected offices, local, state, national, term limits for most. There's often a question when such a person leaves office, what will the next person be like? A flipping of their decisions, what will it be like economically? What will it be like, you know, kind of global politically? All these questions. And the cycle goes on. And if you've been an adult for a number of years and voted a number of elections, you kind of just kind of get used to the cycle, the election cycle. There's no such thing like that in Israel. There's no election cycles. Like we've had one king, and then we got another king, and then we got another king, or another king. They've had this guy for 52 years. The questions would certainly come. Who will reign? What will happen? What does the future look like? It's in these circumstances that Isaiah is given this vision from the Lord. A vision that not only oriented Isaiah to the real king, but also orients us as well this morning. It's in light of this, in these five verses, I want us to see these three crucial truths about him that we must direct as a church. Three crucial truths about who God is. First of all, God's sovereignty. This is something we've learned and looked at before, but it's worth looking at again because it's so right in front of us in the text. Look back to verse 1. Look how it's described. Uzziah's not on the throne anymore, but you know who still is on the throne? The Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. The imagery is rich. It's meaningful for Isaiah. Perhaps not as much for us because we don't think in these type of ways. But he lived in the time of monarchs. They rule. There's no democracy. There's no popularity. Polls taken. There's no sort of survey, what do the people want? There's only one king. It's with this understanding that Isaiah sees God, the triune God, seated upon a throne. This imagery here about seated upon a throne is the term that God is seen as both king and judge. His throne, no one else. His rule, no one else. His reign, no one else. It's his kingdom. And there's only one king, and he claims that spot. God alone who sits on this throne. He is the sovereign. A.W. Pink describes God's sovereignty in this way, quote, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent, God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. Don't take Pink words for it. Listen to God's word in Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seats, in the seas and all the deeps. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 6 is having a helpful correction to the question, who's going to be in charge now? And God to the vision is like, well, I am, because I always have been. and I always will be. There is only one true king who reigns over all. The gift of sovereignty as an understanding from the scripture to the Christian, as so many of you are, though at times mysterious, is a great doctrine of comfort to you. To those of you who are not in Christ, this doctrine might sound strange to your ears and maybe disagreeable to your desires, but that doesn't make it any less true. I'm reminded of what well-known pastor Charles Spurgeon in London in the 1800s says about this doctrine. He says, "There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and utterly detested. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits with his scepter in his hand and his crown upon his head. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust." Friends, Isaiah is telling the Israelites the same word is for us today. How important this is to know. Who will be president, elected president of the United States of America in November? I don't know. I'm as responsibly involved as a citizen as I trust others of you are. But I know who sits on the throne over all. What about your dating hopes? Will you get asked out? Will you get that work promotion you've been hoping for? This coming week, as you wait to get the medical test results on that scan you had a week or two ago? I don't know. And I want them to go well for you. But I know one who knows, and I know one who rules over all. And he does so for the good of his children, for the glory of his name. And Isaiah wants us to see that. God, the sovereign one. The second crucial truth about him that we must be directed as a church, we see it back in the text, is God's supremacy. God's supremacy. Look back at the description by Isaiah here. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and look at what it says, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, this is an interesting type of description, the train of his robe. You had a recent incident of this when we had the passing of the Queen of Elizabeth and her son Charles to be named and crowned as king. And those of you who are interested, as a lot of Americans kind of get caught up in watching that, totally fine for you to do that. You kind of saw the regal ceremony and the long robe and the crown, the sepulcher. It's like our attempt to kind of look like a real life Disney scene unfolding before us. Friends, these are but shadows, such murmuring far cries of different representation of what we see fully represented here in the scriptures. Here in the scriptures, we see the Lord not only seated on his throne, but high lifted up and the train of his robe filling the temple. This is what theologians refer to as his transcendence. God is greater, bigger, more magnificent than anything you've ever experienced or can even imagine. God surpasses all others in comparison. There is nothing that can be more marvelous than him. Any type of analogy, type of parallel, type of kind of a comparison breaks down because nothing is as equal to him. There is a magnificence when Isaiah sees him. It's as if he can't see anything else. Because by comparison, everything else begins to fade. He has gone from the days of Uzziah passing to now God on the throne, high lifted up, and that's now all that he can see and focus in on. Some of you men in this room are married recently, perhaps. Coming up this August will be my 28th year of being married to my wife, Danelle. I trust for those of you husbands, you probably had a similar experience as I did. On your wedding day, as I did on my wedding day, when I stood at the end of that aisle, wherever your aisle was, in some field, some church, some venue of your choosing, people present at that place, perhaps friends and family, small ceremony, large ceremony, perhaps it was a week ago or decades ago, but you probably remember it well. I remember when my wife began to walk down that aisle, it was as if everybody else in the room just disappeared. I was so locked in looking at her. How beautiful, how magnificent that woman who had been my girlfriend, who was presently for a few remaining minutes was my fiance, was about to become my wife. And I could not wait but to see her. And as I took her invisibly, everything else began to fade. Do you see the comparison even then falls short? Because gentlemen, for no matter how much you love your wife, remember the days when you were ceremonially married to her, with witnesses present, family and friends by their very presence affirming that union coming together. And you were so focused on her, that love for her is nothing in comparison that God's people have when they see the Lord on his throne. All other people, problems, situations fade. It's not as if they're gone, no more than the people in the reception were gone, no more than the people in the ceremony which I was getting married to my wife were gone. They were still there. They were still filling the pews. They were still present, and I was thankful for them to be there. I wasn't dismissive of them, but I was so focused. Isaiah, he's so focused. He sees God for what he is. He is supreme. He is magnificent. He fails at human language to capture the reality of it. High and lifted up, train filling the robe of his temple. The house was filled with smoke. The significance here is this correction. God's supremacy is so different than our humanity. Psalm 50, verse 21 says, "You thought that I was one like yourself." Oh, how much we need this correction. How tempted we all are, myself included, to domesticate God, to make him more accessible, more palatable, more seemingly like one of us. Learn from David as he says to God in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 20, "There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." I'm reminded, going back several hundred years, to a time in Germany when there is this radical Reformation taking place, and these different German Catholic priests are writing to each other, and they're disagreeing about the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church versus actually teaching of the Bible. And there's a really well-known theologian by the name of Erasmus who's writing to this increasingly becoming well-known German priest named Martin Luther. And they're writing back and forth, and they're talking about the will of man and its bondage to sin and the need for Christ to change the heart, and that there's salvation only through faith alone and Christ alone. And the key word there is alone. Only through faith in Christ alone, only because of him alone, only faith, not faith plus works, alone. And they're describing and they're debating about God. And Luther says to Erasmus so helpfully, he says, "Your thoughts of God are too human, too human." Well, that was such an insult to Erasmus, because Erasmus was thought to be one of the most intellectual kind of powerhouses of that day. He says, you're too small-minded with your view of God. Too often, that's the same challenge we have today. God could be more of a buddy to hang out with, a therapist to make us feel better, a self-esteem coach to help us how to improve our life condition. According to the Bible, what Isaiah describes, God is sovereign, God is supreme. Third crucial truth we can see here from the text, God is holy. God's holiness. Go back to the text. Look at verse 2 and 3. "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings." The seraphim is an angel being described here. "Each had six wings." What do they do with the six wings? "Two cover the face. Two cover the feet. Two they fly." They don't touch the ground. They don't look upon. Covering the feet, the face, they fly. What do they say? Verse 3, "One called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Verse 4, "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." The angels, by translation, could also be described as burning ones. They are created by God for the worship of God. This is the only time in the Bible that this kind of angel is mentioned. And notice their position, as I've highlighted already, and their practice. They are existing for the acknowledgement of the fullness of God's glory, flying over the throne, covering their face, covering their feet, all these actions denoting reverence. We understand this is a point of not just respect, but of revering the reality of the greatness by comparison of where they are and who they are with. And notice how they keep repeating this phrase, "Holy, holy, holy." This is signifying the entirety of the divine perfection of which separates God from even the rest of heaven. That even created beings untainted by sin are not like him, in that they're the same as him. He is greater and grander than they are themselves. One writer, E.J. Young, says the number 3, referring to the holy, 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 seems to be employed primarily for the sake of emphasis. In stressing the word, we find the unwearied perseverance with which the seraphs, the angels, cry out and perform their work. Friends, I think just the reading of these four verses, we are faced, even those of us who have been Christians reading the Bible for years, faced with another heavy, holy presentation of the grandeur of God. And whenever you come up against such of a presentation of God, notice the response. It's not one of like, "Oh, that's impressive. How cool. We should put that on a YouTube reel. We should retweet this, let people just know. As if it's a divine bio. Again, overwhelmed with God's holiness and response creates personal humility. Look at what happens in the text. Isaiah verse 5. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Can I ask you a question? Does your view of God humble you? If it does not, dare I say, you have an incomplete, or maybe worse, inaccurate view of God. If your view of God is he is essentially a divine grandfather who loves you to crawl up into his lap, gives you little candies, every now and then tells you to be nice to your siblings or you won't get anything good for Christmas, like a spiritual Santa Claus. Or perhaps he is more like a life coach who, man, he's seen others make mistakes like you. He's trying to help you improve how to get the most out of this life. He just wants you to succeed. And if you'll just kind of implement some of his life tips that he gives you in his word, you'll have a much better, much more fulfilling life. Two of which are very common views of God. I would say you have the wrong view of God. And I don't say that judgmentally of you. I say that just biblically for all of us to audit what we default to in our thinking and our prayers and our conversations with what does God, how does God actually present himself? This is helpful to us because saying it differently and kind of reverse engineering it, what's one great way to kill pride in your life? I want to kill it in my life. Well, I mean, Isaiah, the same author, says later in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, to this one, I will look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word, which is the revelation of himself. So the reality here is to understand that God's holiness subsequently creates a response of humility, not just in like, wow, okay, we tap out, you win, I lose, but in the sense of his purity and our sinfulness. Here is Isaiah, seemingly the most righteous man by sort of spiritual biography of others in the land, and he is saying, I need help. He sends one to cleanse him, and you see that there. Woe is me. This is like Old Testament language of saying, cursed am I, damned am I. That's what the term woe means. Jesus had the same type of strong language. We talked to the Pharisees. He says, woe to you hypocrites. Woe to you Pharisees, you whitewashed tombs. It was super strong prophetic language. But what happens is Isaiah, using that language against unfit people, he turns those cannons on himself. Woe is me. Woe is me. The humility that comes from seeing God's deity overwhelms him. Now, here's where this just goes next level. If you ask Isaiah, whose glory were you seeing in Isaiah 6? He would say, seriously? Yahweh. Agreed? But wait, there's more. Turn to John 12. Don't lose your place in Isaiah 6. Go to John 12. Now, for this to make sense, you can go back to Isaiah 6. The rest of you just listen. I'm going to read the rest of Isaiah 6 to you because it's important. You see this connection together. Isaiah 6, what the rest of that chapter 6 says this. So they're going to be Isaiah 6, John 12. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim, the angels, flew to me, having his hand a burning coal. He had taken with the tongs of the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Verse 8. This is back in Isaiah 6. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and their blind and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. They're like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. That's the context for John 12. Jesus in John 12, having just been anointed by Mary, having the triumphal entry, different interests in Jesus. Jump into John 12, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light. Referring to himself, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. This is Isaiah 6. The Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has our Lord been revealed, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he, Isaiah, saw his glory, Jesus, and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For why? For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Verse 41 says, Isaiah 6, that Isaiah is seeing Jesus. Why this is so unbelievable is because in Isaiah 6, you see that he cries out for the need for atonement. Woe is me, I am lost. I'm in the midst of an unclean people. And then God sends one. In that case, it's a prophecy of an angel, or rather an angel that comes and provides it. Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. But friends, we later then see Jesus sends not an angel, himself instead. For only he is qualified to live under the law, fulfilling all of God's commands, and then being a substitute for all those who put their faith in him, that they believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins are atoned for. All of a sudden, the transcendent Holy One becomes the imminent nearness to us through the Son who is in his glory, now in his humanity. This is overwhelming because now what seems so unattainable, which is a relationship with God, now becomes accessible because God reveals himself in the person of his Son, willingly laying down his life to make atonement for sin. Which is why people who have a holy view of God can respond in humility and thankfulness. Not because they dismiss their sin, because they know they have a Savior who's paid for their sin. And they, like Isaiah, want to be sent by him to take the message of Christ to other places. Where do you sit in that conversation this morning? Where are you in that point of assessment? Is that your identity? Is the transcendent one, magnificent, supreme, sovereign, holy, your Father? He is, if Christ Jesus, his Son, is your Savior. He is not if you've never repented and put your faith in him. And what you can do even right now, because you have to answer the same question everybody else in this room has to answer, which is, to whom or to what will I look to make atonement, make payment for my sins? Otherwise, that holy God will rightly be just and judge me for my sin. But for those of us who are in Christ, oh, how we have learned of not only his magnificence, but his kindness, that he would not only be a sovereign, but he would also be a Savior, and in him we have found salvation.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.